and we praise for you, we praise you for your grace, and we pray that as we open up your word again, that you would give us the illuminating presence of your Spirit within our minds and hearts to understand the things given to us. Even as the psalmist prayed, open up our lives, that open up our eyes that we may see marvelous things springing from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now we've been looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, just those three verses. And let me just quickly present the context once again. It's quite appropriate, this being Reformation Sunday. As the Reformation developed, and as increasingly the work of Luther, and then Zwingli, then sometime later John Calvin, Bucer, Farrell, a host of others, as they kept dealing with the biblical text, and they kept interacting with the problems with Rome and its theology, certain things emerged with great clarity as these men went back and studied the writings of the early church, studied the scriptures themselves preeminently, looked at early controversies that were going on, and again and again they restated the great classic positions of the Christian faith, the great classic positions of orthodoxy, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. Where the issue was actually most critical and most crucial was the doctrine of sin and salvation, because the Roman Church had not deviated from its Trinitarian doctrine. It had not deviated from the two natures of Christ. But where the Roman Church had, in fact, deviated from the gospel, deviated from the scripture, was in the very things that Augustine marshaled the scriptures against in terms of this British monk, Pelagius. This is in the early 5th century. Pelagius was essentially advocating a return to an idea that was essentially Greek in notion, that man has plenary free will, man has complete free will, that though we live in a sinful world, every human being is sinful in the same way that Adam became sinful, by the exercise of his own will against the commandments of God, that there is no original sin, there is no contamination to the human nature, that man is born, every human being, born into the same situation as Adam and Eve were first created. Now, it's interesting that what Augustine did, by the leading of the Spirit of God in marshaling his arguments against Pelagius, was to establish a theology of man's sinfulness and a theology of God's grace that did far more than answer Pelagius. And it was this theology of grace and this theology of man that first Luther and then the other reformers and preeminently Calvin presented again as a restatement of the gospel. And we see these things in these, if we wanted to summarize it, and the summaries are good and accurate when we understand them, in terms of the five solas of the Reformation. And essentially, you begin the solas this way. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, grounded in the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. And when you understand the gospel that way, that salvation is by faith alone, through by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and all to the glory of God alone. When you understand those things, you've captured the center of biblical theology. And in the last 500 years, we're within a short time going to be hitting the 500th year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. When you look at the past 500 years, what you see are various ways. It'll be in 2017. Oh, today's 26.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, in 2017, it'll be the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. Now, when we look over the last 500 years, you will see that there is consistently attempts from inside the church to water down any one of these five aspects of the recovery of the gospel at the time of the Reformation. Bill.
I'm just wondering about Pelagius, you know, what's his modus operandi, modus?
Yeah.
In other words, I was just, is he like an early day liberal? In other words, today, it seems unpalatable when one person makes more than another, when one, you know, it's unfair. And you know, the glory of the gospel.
That's what Obama says.
Well.
For being recorded.
The beauty of the grace of God is that God does what he does, that we may have salvation. But it sort of leaves the idea that there are those that are saved and there are those that are not. And that could come across as unfair, unpalatable. Is this sort of what maybe Pelagius was trying to address or do?
His first concern was that within Christendom, and, you know, now we're into 100 years of the, quote, Constantine Church, meaning that for the past 100 years, except for a short period of time under Julian the Apostate, the Roman Empire has been the Christian Roman Empire. It's the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire, as it were, so to speak. And when Christianity conquered, in that sense, the empire, one of the sad consequences was the legitimacy of Christianity then made it palatable for people to become Christians for reasons other than salvation. So for political advance, for conforming to society, for different reasons, being nominal Christianity came into play. As soon as nominal Christianity comes into play, what you have is a decline of morals among those who claim to be Christians. Pelagius's concern was, as a monk all the way up in Britain, was for the vast amount of immorality that he saw within the visible church. And of course, at that point, the visible church and the Roman Empire were virtually one and the same. Not nearly like state church later, but this was the beginning of state church ideas. And so Pelagius, as a moralist, was believing and promoting the idea that people are bad because of one thing only. You're exercising your will to be bad. You're choosing to be bad. And if you're choosing to be bad, you can choose to be good. And that the whole point of the Christian faith is the reformation of morals. People ought to be good. Now, that's a partial truth. Now, in order to promote his ideas about people being good, he had to convince people, you can do this. There's nothing that's stopping you from doing this. You can do this. And so that is the root of humanism. And that is the root of modern-day liberalism. The idea that within human beings, there is the capacity to be everything that we think good human beings ought to be. It's in you.
The kernel is there.
The kernel is there. It just needs to be developed. There is nothing by nature, nothing by nurture, that truly compromises you from being the kind of good person you want to be. Now, of course, in order to do that and to work out that program theologically, Pelagius had to attack certain ideas that had not yet been canonized as orthodox truth by any church council, but which had been the received teaching of the church for, at that point, 400 years. So what he begins to attack is the doctrine of original sin. He begins to attack the idea that human beings are born with a contagion that morally compromises them and actually truly handicaps them from being good. He attacked the idea that man is sinful naturally and sinful volitionally and sinful in a manner that takes grace to overcome. Well, so at each of these points, he's promoting the idea that what Christ came to do was to, first of all, set us an example. He's the second Adam. And he shows you by this second Adam life that you can live a perfect life. You can do everything that God requires. You can be the morally good person. You can do this. Then what did Jesus do when he died on the cross?
He basically was
dying as a martyr. A martyr for the sake of goodness. God was willing to allow his son to die as a martyr because we are all inspired, if we're going to do morally good deeds, we're all inspired by morally great examples. Even people willing to die for the sake of their convictions. Is the death of Christ on the cross necessary? No, it's not necessary, but it's helpful. Is the grace of God necessary? No, the grace of God is not necessary, but it's helpful. Look how kind God is, how gracious God is, how wonderful God is. You have within yourself the ability to obey God. But if you find that to be a little bit difficult, God will help you. You just have to turn to him. Develop a spiritual life. Pray. The sacraments of the church. Do all of these things. And they're a tremendous aid. They're not absolutely necessary. But they're certainly very helpful for the person who will avail himself of doing them. Yes?
How much of a following did he have? How many people?
Well, there was enough people who were persuaded by this that it had to be settled by a church council. 431 must have been Ephesus, I think.
The Council of Ephesus?
Uh-huh. And then later it had to be dealt with again. Essentially, Ephesus condemned Pelagius without necessarily fully endorsing everything that Augustine taught. Later, Augustine's position was reaffirmed, though, in another council, but that was a little time later. Now, notice that what Pelagius was doing was he was emphasizing the non-necessity of grace. He was emphasizing the plenary ability, and plenary meaning full and complete, of man's free will to freely choose to do what is good. And so he was emphasizing then the ability of man to achieve a level of obedience that God expected and therefore be the way man would be saved. Yes.
How you said that Pelagius was a monk, right?
Right.
All right, so he knew the Bible fairly well, I'm assuming.
Yes.
All right, well, if he's going against the solas, which seems to be the case.
Well, at that point, they had not been articulated.
Well, I mean, it would seem like...
The key ideas.
Then how would you say, would a person go about... donning, I may be way off base, but like the armor of the Lord, I think is what it's called. You know what I'm talking about?
The armor of God.
Because it seems like that and the solas pretty much kind of run hand in hand.
Good insight. You're right.
I mean, if you don't implement the solas, then how can you properly defend yourself at all?
It's just like priests today who, you know, have access to the Bible and there's so much that in the Catholic Church that is, you know, not taught properly, even though, you know, I missed it. Even though, you know, even though they have access, you know, they're going to be held to a high standard.
And it's like what we were talking about this morning on the way to church. When it comes to religious confusion, human beings are, in all avenues of life, where we're easily duped. We are most easily duped religiously. Mm-hmm. There's no question. People are most easily duped when it comes to religion and spirituality and religious ideas. The Bible makes that, I think, manifestly clear, that this is the way people go. Idolatry is one of the most apparent examples. But whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, even errors within Protestantism, people are most easily duped, deceived, religiously.
Do you think it's because what it says in Ecclesiastes about God setting eternity in our hearts?
No, I think that's supposed to be contrary to that. That's supposed to work against the religious dupedness.
No, but I mean that eternity is in the hearts of man, and that sense of you know, seeking after spiritual things is,
well, that's
is
true.
In all men, basically.
Right.
Even it says that in Romans.
It's there because primarily because of the Imago Dei, because we're created in God's image. And therefore, we can't escape having a relationship with God, but we refuse to recognize the true God, and so we make up things to take his place. Bruce.
And the other side, to answer Bill's question, is Pelagius basically was charging God with being unjust. If the teaching of Augustine holds true, how can God, who already knows that we can't keep his law, charge us with wrongdoing for something that we can't do?
Yeah.
So he was attacking the justice of God.
Yeah.
While at the same time trying to exalt the sovereignty of man.
So he's trying to teach the scriptures that that preeminently speak to moral well-doing. And of course he tries to reinterpret the passages that seem to speak otherwise. Now in response to Pelagius, what did Augustine do? He did two things. He laid the doctrine of biblical anthropology, man's nature, clearly in scripture. He presented man's exceeding sinfulness before God. And he laid the foundations for what later would become the Reformation's viewpoint of man's fallenness, man's inability to do anything pleasing with respect to God. He laid it all out. All human beings are this way by birth. We are this way because of Adam's sin. We all sinned in Adam was the formula of the scriptures and the formula that Augustine picked up on and then used again and again and again. With respect to this. Therefore, Augustine pointed out, grace is absolutely necessary. So one of the aspects of Augustinian response was the necessity of grace. And because of the way he described man, this necessity of grace made grace absolutely to have two chief ideas with respect to this grace. The full sufficiency of this grace, because man cannot do anything to rescue himself, so there's the full sufficiency of this grace, and then there's the particularity of this grace. That is to say, this grace does not come to every human being. Every human being has fallen, and Augustine would show how every human being and his destiny is justly right in the eyes of God to answer Pelagius's charge of injustice. And then he said that scripture is so clear that the fate of every human being ultimately lies in the hands of God, not in the hands of men. And that this grace is both necessary and this grace is predestined. Now, the way he got from necessary to predestination was he showed this, that before man can respond to God, God must initiate with man. God must. So, in the history of the church, this grace was called prevenient grace. And then Augustine showed that based upon the necessity of grace, the prevenience of this grace, that the scripture also clearly makes this grace predestined. And, of course, he did the same kind of exegesis of the New Testament and the Old Testament that we find in the works of the Reformers. And, in fact, I mean, historians say that what was the Protestant Reformation? It was a revival of Augustinian theology with respect to man's sinfulness and God's saving grace.
Which was Paul's theology, which was Christ's
right.
theology.
Yes. Yeah. Which is, yeah, the theology of the New Testament.
And the Council of Trent said.
Yeah, in response to the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, especially the Council of Trent by Rome, denied the key issues with respect to man's nature. What they basically said is that no person is so hopelessly sinful that there's not a spark or an element within him that could not be responsive or cooperative with the grace of God. So there still exists within every human being some capacity to be responsive to the grace of God. So they denied that man is truly spiritually dead in the biblical sense. They basically maintained that there was an island, an element And their articulation of this, when you pare everything down and when you parse through all their words, is what? Free will. Every human being still has sufficient free will. His will is not in bondage to fallenness. His will is not in bondage to sin. So that by exercising that will, he can make that choice to begin to cooperate with the grace of God, and then that becomes his ladder by which he climbs out of his condition and climbs toward God. So the God does everything but regenerating a person's nature and will. So a person out of his own nature causes his own conversion by virtue of his own choice. So essentially Rome stated with what later Arminians taught, decisional regeneration. They didn't teach it in those words, but the concept in terms of understanding grace is virtually identical. Bill?
It seems like that this notion is still around on the flip side of the coin, backsliding. In other
right.
words, a notion by your own undecisiveness. Well, you can work your way out of salvation, which is equally
sure
problematic.
Well, it is. And I mean, there's two senses of backsliding. There's the idea that you can fall in a manner from grace, that you are no longer saved. There's the more sophisticated notion that is sometimes called backsliding within churches truer to the Reformed faith, who hold to your security in terms of salvation, that it can happen to any believer that for a period of time he can be truly out of fellowship with God, even to the point of committing rather heinous sin. But if he's truly one of God's own, if he has truly been regenerated, then the Holy Spirit never lets up. The Holy Spirit continues to work with him because he's been given the grace of perseverance. He's been given the grace that he will repent, he will recover, he will return, he will continue pursuing the Lord again. The Westminster Standards, one of the chapters in the Confession, has a tremendous chapter descriptive of this. It is just so well balanced in terms of describing what can happen to a believer and then how God works to restore such a person to fellowship with God. But you're right. When human will dominates in theology, then the idea of losing one's salvation becomes almost a logical entailment from that. Bruce?
In the Council of Trent, they anathemized anyone that taught any different from Rome, which they basically anathemized Christ's message, Paul's message,
yeah.
Peter's message, the Holy Spirit.
The Reformers, I think, looking at doctrines today, you know, the Church of Rome claims that the Church of Rome never changes. So how they deal with their changes... You know, we have to say, well, you know, you say one thing and you do another. But in their definite statement that Rome never changes, we have to look at this and say these anathemas that they've placed upon the Reformed Church, these anathemas that they've placed upon what they now call their separated brethren, when have they ever formally or completely revoked those things? They haven't. The reason why much of Catholicism today is more kind toward Protestantism is that most of Protestantism is non-reformational. Most of Protestantism no longer holds to what made them Protestants in the first place. Because in the final analysis, what Rome is fighting for is its doctrine of grace. It's fighting for its doctrine of grace. A grace that is both God and man in terms of its outworking. And as long as they fight for that, and they find people who, within, quote, Protestant circles, who essentially agree with them, then they're going to open up their arms and be willing to say, well, you know, you don't have it right, but you're not entirely wrong, and we can reckon you as separated brethren. But it would be very difficult for this present pope or any pope to sit down with a full-fledged R.C. Sproul and come to any kind of amiable terms. Sproul would not recognize anyone who denied these five solas in the reformational sense. He would say to the Pope, if you deny these things, you are not a Christian. It doesn't matter that you're the head of the Roman Catholic Communion. You're not a Christian. If you sit across from someone from the Orthodox Church, a Greek priest or a Russian Orthodox priest or Coptic priest, and these essentials were denied, he would say, you're not a Christian. And that's an irrevocable or unbridgeable chasm between the gospel and those who have perverted it. But Arminians, they're not going to see it this way. You can have a whole host of Arminian theologians. Sadly, we've had some so-called Reformed theologians who've been a bit confused on this. And they've cooperated in things in the last two decades that some of them now are basically saying it was a mistake. So.
But also now the Catholic Church, and there was a bishop in St. Louis on television who claimed without any lack of clarification that unless you're a Catholic, you will not go to heaven. And you cannot be saved unless you're a Catholic. Which
and what's interesting about that is there's we find, I'm going to tell you this, one of the surest signs that something is not good in River City is when speech such as what this bishop said. Was he a bishop or a cardinal?
Justin Regali.
Okay.
Who's a bishop?
I think it was cardinal.
Cardinal?
He was a cardinal.
Became a cardinal.
Well, with St. Louis, of course he'd be a cardinal.
It's Arizona.
Of
course he has to be a cardinal.
He has to be a cardinal.
Swings a bat and kicks a ball, too.
Right. Well, the ball players went to Arizona.
That's yeah. Lost
out. Degressive.
Right. Now.
They went south.
Yeah.
Okay, back to true theology here. A sure sign that you're playing with people who don't play the game with fairness are these semantic vagueness. And here's the kind of thing. Back in 1923, when Machen published his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he charged the liberals in the Presbyterian Church of his day and in other communions as well. You're willing to use the language of Orthodox Christianity. You know full well what these terms have meant for 1900 years. You know full well. You know full well what they mean and how they mean these things based upon exegesis of the Bible. You don't believe those things, but you're willing to use the words nonetheless. You're willing to talk about the blood of Christ, the atonement, salvation, grace, the authority of the Bible. You're willing to talk about God, three persons, the Holy Spirit. You're willing to talk about each of all these things. You're willing to use all the things, but you don't mean what the church has historically confessed these things to mean for 1900 years. And basically he said to those, in every statement you make in the pulpit, when you give these words out to your congregations and you mean something other than what your listeners are perceiving, you are lying. Now, but it was absolutely necessary. So when a cardinal in the Catholic Church will say something like this, if he gets, like what Julie said, if he gets re-questioned about it, he will say that we have many, quote, separated brethren who are actually Catholics. They just don't know it. In essence, they just don't really know it. And this is the sense in which we mean that outside of the Catholic Church there is no salvation. Because the Catholic Church is the true church, and outside of the true church there is no salvation. So whether we say it one way or whether we say it another way, you know, we're saying what we have always confessed. The Church of Rome never changes. All right? So one other point on this.
Why would they say that when you have to do what the church says, and you, if you die, you have to receive the unction, or you know, and they anathematize people all the time.
Sure. Well, see, it's politically.
Why would they say that they were Catholics, but not within the church?
Because they want to have
like
this
politics.
Dialogue. The aim of the Catholic Church is to bring Protestants back into the fold. They've stated this in many different ways, but they want to bring all Christianity back under the Pope.
So they're wooing them.
Absolutely, they're wooing them. And so every time there's a dialogue between, quote, evangelicals and Catholics together, what purpose would the Catholics are the big guys. They don't have to do that. But so why would they do that? They do that because if they can persuade evangelicals that the differences between Rome and the rest of Christendom is negligible, is minor, then they're achieving something. Look how strong the efforts have been for 200 years to garner the Church of England back under Rome. And the Church of England has fought these Anglo-Catholic battles for almost 200 years now to try to hold on to its autonomy as its own communion when the Catholic Church has been attempting again and again to draw them and bring them back in. It's their desire. Okay. Yes.
So basically the Catholic Church has turned itself into the Old Testament Hebrews, Jews. And the only way you can be saved is if you are Catholic or circumcised in the heart as the...
Yeah, there's huge parallels between Old Testament Judaism and what the Catholic Church became. From the development of a priesthood once again, sacrifice of the Mass, works righteousness. There's just a lot of parallels between them. Now, coming back to what we're looking at today, and really Bill's question is very timely as we come to look at this. We can understand the importance of the gospel and the grace of God and these five solas, as I said before, by looking at each one of these and looking at them together, or looking at what made all of these solas absolutely necessary. And that's where I have presented the thesis that it's the Bible's description of the nature and extent of man's fallenness that is the presupposition for salvation being by faith alone and by grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone and to the glory of God alone. That it's what Scripture itself teaches about man's nature that makes each one of these five solas an indispensable part of the gospel. That man's nature is such that salvation has to be this way. And that's what we're looking at. And the key point in all of this, the key battle, is over what power, what authority, what agency does the human will have in fallen man? That's the battleground. What is the nature of the human will? To what is the human will subject? Who rules the human will, or does the human will itself rule in fallen man? And what I've been trying to promote is the idea that when we see the descriptions of the Apostle Paul, you cannot find language that states the case with more maximal moral and spiritual authority or implications or depth of description than what we find to basically say the human will is fully in captivity to man's fallen nature. And man's fallen nature is in full captivity to sin and Satan.
And that's why man thinks he has free will, because he chooses freely, but according to his fallen nature.
Sure.
Which always results in that which is less than is efficacious for salvation.
Right.
That's why he needs grace.
Right.
So he's dead in the sense that he has the ability by his nature to make free choices that would result in salvation.
See, the Bible doesn't deny that man is what we call a voluntary agent. Man does not act, and he's not dominated by animal instincts. Man is not dominated by what we would call a psychochemical determinism. Man's life is not dominated by some kind of metaphysical fatalism. Those ideas are all denied by Scripture. Islam teaches a fatalism that is very much like what the Greeks taught in terms of a fatalism. The Bible denies that there's a metaphysical fatalism, that a que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The Bible denies that there's any kind of psychochemical determinism. This is the basic idea of the naturalist or the materialist, who believes that all of the world and all of human life can be reduced essentially to mathematics and science. That you can be reduced to simply what you are biologically, with no soul, with no part of you that's anything other than just simply animal physical existence. So we deny psychochemical determinism. We deny those kinds of things. We deny that we're robots. We deny that we are machines in this universe. Now, those are important denials. Are we able to say, that is, can we work out, let's say philosophically, the manner in which our free will is consistent with God's absolute sovereignty? Most Reformed theologians have said we have to leave that as a mystery. But leaving it as a mystery doesn't mean that, one, it's illogical, or two, that it's confused in the mind of God. what we say strongly is that all human beings are free, but there's definite limits on what that freedom means. Adam had a kind of freedom that we do not possess because Adam was untainted by sin. The choices that were presented to Adam were good choices or bad choices, and Adam could choose equally, good or bad. He had what we call the contrasting ability. He could choose between two things that were diametrically opposed. Once man fell, all human beings still retain a dimension of freedom. But now with a heart that's bad, you're only going to choose in accordance with your heart. All of your choices are going to be, as it were, quote, bad choices. Now, not absolutely bad in the sense that if a mother chooses to take care of her children, that's a relatively good thing. But the motivation for doing so is not what God requires. God requires that for something to be good, that the ultimate motivation be that this would be pleasing to you, God. See what I'm saying? So all of these things that we look at as being relatively good are not in that sense absolutely bad, because God still says, yes, you ought to be doing those kinds of things, and yes, you can perform those kinds of things, but they bring you no step closer to God because you're living within the domain of sinfulness. Once you become a believer, you have the ability now to go in both directions again, but not in a plenary sense, not in a full sense. You can sin, you can choose to do what is good. But even what you choose to do what is good is always still tainted by the fact that your motives are never perfect. For any good thing you've ever done, your motives as a Christian have always been mixed. We cannot eliminate out of our motives something of our own self-servingness. Because no one has ever loved God for even a moment with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't. So none of us has ever done what is most necessary to do anything else that is good. We just don't. But grace, by God's grace, all of our good efforts are accepted, and all of our good works are accepted, not because they're intrinsically and perfectly good, but because God chooses to accept them as being done in accordance with the direction of his grace. Once we are glorified in heaven, we will have our free will limited, because our hearts will be changed such that our hearts will be solidified in such a manner that we will never desire to do evil again. Never. And so the will is not touched in heaven. The heart is transformed. The will is always subservient to the heart. And that's why we say the will is always free in that sense. But the heart is the very thing that goes through these changes. Adam's heart, perfectly good, with the ability to will in both directions. The sinful heart, perfectly bad, unable to will anything that is truly good in the sight of God. The redeemed heart, in a process of changing from one degree of glory to another, often choosing what is wrong, often choosing what is good, but even in choosing what is good, the heart still being contaminated by indwelling sin, never chooses to do what it does from the purest of motives. In heaven, or in the life to come, having our hearts now made perfect, every choice we make will always be a good choice.
Then how come Adam even originally made a bad choice if his heart was perfect to begin with? Then
we
why and
don't
he can see?
No. Now, what we say is that his heart was perfect, but it was changeable. That is
okay.
to say, it had the ability within it to choose evil and thereby corrupt itself, like the devils did. But once we are made perfect in heaven, because of the whole process of salvation and grace, God grants something that every human being who's redeemed deeply desires.
It's an unchangeable thing.
An unchangeable heart. We've all prayed for that. And so God answers that prayer when? He answers it the instant we leave this world and pass into the next. And you see, God answers that all of us have prayed. You can't be a true Christian without ever having prayed, God, keep me from sinning. Please, God, stop me from sinning. Please, God, change my heart so that I would not love these things.
You're talking about heart. In Ephesians 2:3, it talks about the mind.
Yes.
Can you distinguish between those, or are they one and the same? Or how paint a picture of those?
Yeah, the kind of psychological descriptions that the Bible uses to speak of the inner man involves a number of terms. And the way in which these things are used biblically is different than the way they're commonly used by people, even Christians. Common usage, and you see this, Hollywood, you see it all over, will pit the heart and mind against each other. You find some tremendously defective Christian teaching today that will pit the heart and the mind against each other. That difference can't be sustained biblically. You have as many statements about the mind experiencing things. You have as many statements about the heart experiencing things, where heart and mind become virtual synonyms. You find the Bible saying in so many places that the heart is the very thing that thinks. And when it speaks of the heart as being the very thing that thinks, it's basically taking and putting the mind as located in the heart. The ancients did not have a good, clear picture that what we call the brain and call the mind have any connection whatsoever. Even until the medieval times, there were those who thought that the brain was actually a cooling place for the blood as it would go through your system. Yeah, because they could see that your heart was a pump, and they could recognize that something like a machine, the more the machine goes, it has a capacity to heat, right? And to overheat. And many of them thought that the brain was itself the very cooling place that kept the blood from getting... Why? Why did they think that?
Is that why they get the steam coming out the ear?
Well, think about it.
It's a lot of heat.
It's a common sense idea that what happens when you get very sick and your body is having to work hard is you run a fever. Where is the fever often showing? In the head. So the idea was that this is where the heat is trying to escape. You know? I mean, it can do... Sometimes you'll have a fever And part of your body may be chilling, but your head can be hotter than anything. So the idea would be that this is where the heat is escaping. Therefore, the brain must be the temperature regulator of the body.
Like yeah. the cooling towers of Dubai.
Cooling towers, yeah. Now,
So are the heart and mind one thing then?
Yeah, the heart is a little more comprehensive. The mind is a little narrower. But if you were to ask, is there any great separation between the heart and mind? The answer is no.
Well, if you think about it, I mean, logically, the heart doesn't necessarily feel anything. It comes from your mind. You just associate it with your heart because that's how it is named.
Well, it's interesting, yes. And,
you know
and
what I mean?
But it's also interesting.
Your feelings don't come from your heart.
No, it seems like the feelings come from your heart and the thoughts come from your mind.
No, that's how you associate it.
When I met my wife, I told her I love her with all my pump.
Like all my cooling system.
Yeah. Now, here's an interesting thing that's happened in modern medicine with the advent of heart transplants and stuff. They actually have discovered that they're what we call memory cells that normally you would think occur in the mind. They're finding that they're actually cells in the heart that also carry memory.
Well, then I don't want a heart transplant.
Well, they have said that there have been people who've had heart transplants who've had memory flashes from someone else's life. They've been able to document some things like that. So woe unto you if you get a pig's heart.
Makes me... right.
Yeah. Now, the all of this to say that you know, what... the scriptures are teaching here again and again, reassert that God's grace must be that which initiates any change within us. That man does not take the first step toward God. God always takes the steps toward man. And secondly, that when God takes the steps toward man, man is crippled. That is to say, he's in a spiritual wheelchair. He's non-ambulatory. But it's even worse than that. He's actually dead. He's actually in a casket. He actually has nothing for which to respond. So the initiation on the part of God must be what we call the new birth. That God must work on a person's heart and bring the person to the point where the person is spiritually made alive in order then to respond to God. Now, in Ephesians 2, I want to show you, again, that this is the pattern that that Paul lays for us. And it is why it makes it clear that this comprehensive language that Paul uses to speak to spiritual death makes it very clear that the human will is not the active agent in the midst of this very sad story. The human will is just as inert, dead spiritually, as anything else. Now, if we'll read from the King James again, read up through verse 3 and stop at verse 3 before I have you move on to verse 4.
Me?
Yes.
And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Now, if you have the New King James or the King James, you'll have an entry phrase beginning in verse 1. You hath he quickened. Now, who has the New King James? Do you also have that that phrase likewise?
Who were dead in trespasses?
No, no.
No, he made alive.
Yeah, verse 1.
Yeah, he made alive.
He made alive.
And you, he made alive.
All right, now, in the ESV, New American Standard, NIV, that phrase is not there. Now, is your phrase... right? Is your phrase in italics?
Yeah.
Okay, now.
That's because it wasn't originally there.
Yes. What it means is that the interpreters, the King James interpreters, felt that they needed to supply a statement there in order to help explain what the Paul was saying. The NIV translators, New American Standard, ESVs, have dropped it out, have not followed that same translation theory. Believing, I think, that you should let the text here speak and say what it should say without that editorial addition. Now, either way, whether you keep it in or take it out, the teaching is going to remain the same. Because we come to verse 4, you recognize that Paul has just described comprehensively man's spiritual death. And the King James says, "You he hath quickened," that is, "you he has made alive who were dead." In between those actions, God quickening, God making alive, and someone being dead, you find no intermediary steps of human agency. "You he hath quickened" is prefacing, because it's a past tense statement, "you who were dead." You're dead, you're alive. You're dead, how do you become alive? God quickens you. That's how one is translated from death to life. Now, that would be the King James understanding. But looking at it from the standpoint of just reading the text as it more naturally flows in the Greek, what do we discover? Man's spiritual deadness, verse 4. But God, now notice, not but man, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Emphasized again, emphatically again, returning to man's condition, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So the agency of the new birth is comprehensively, completely, totally, uniquely God. Man's agency does not come into play here at all. Now, made us alive together with Christ. And then what does he say? This is grace. By grace you have been saved.
Why is mine in little quote things?
So are mine.
Oh. Brackets?
Yeah, is that how it goes?
Because even because they're adding punctuation there to capture the sense of what Paul is doing here.
Okay.
Paul is putting that statement there. Other translations don't do it. The New American Standard puts parentheses around it.
Yes, he has M dashes.
But dashes.
It's equating the two phrases, right?
Yeah. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, having already pointed out, as Bob just said, that he's equating two phrases, the quickening, that is the making alive, regeneration, to this grace, it is only consistent interpretation to come to verse 8 and to recognize, and when he says, "For by grace you have been saved," to refer this by grace back to regeneration. So let me interpret this. "For by the grace of regeneration you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the order here is regeneration, faith. Before man's agency comes in, believing, faith, it is in fact God who has to be at work. And then this whole process, regeneration, faith, is a gift. It is what God himself gives. How do we know that? Not as a result of works. Now, when Paul says works here, the idea of doing good deeds doesn't even make sense. The only thing that makes sense here is to use the term works in the sense of effort, in the sense of man's efforts on his own, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Because the idea of boasting there is such a comprehensive thing when we see how often Paul says that all of this is of God so that no man could boast in anything. And then it's emphasized even further in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Not we are his partnership. It's not as though the result here is 99% God, 1% man. It's 100% God. In order to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do.
It helped me, I don't know where I read this, but if you look at this whole thing as a process of God's creation, that Adam, like you said, was perfect in the sense, but that he did have the ability to sin. Then he fell. He no longer had the ability to be good in the sense they did before. And then when you're regenerated, you have the ability to sin or not sin, but the sin or not sinning is still
tainted
grace,
yeah,
and God's intervention. And then you're glorified and no longer have that ability,
yeah,
to sin.
Yeah.
So when you're glorified, it's not the same. We don't go back to what Adam was.
Right.
What we have done is progressed in creation,
yeah,
to a higher,
yes,
form of existence than what Adam enjoyed.
Yeah.
And in order to get from where Adam was to being in Christ, as it says here, in heaven with Christ, in Christ, to that glorified state, all of this was necessary,
yeah,
in God's creative purposes.
Yeah.
And it kind of answers the question about, well, why does God allow sin? Why does God allow all of this evil and so forth?
Yeah.
See? Because it's all part of what he's creating,
right,
which will be to his glory in Christ,
yes,
and to our benefit when we are in Christ glorified.
Right. Right.
Great.
We've got to wrap up here. Bruce, did you have one last thought or comment?
No, he just took it right out.
Yeah.
Just stole your time.
It's a great thought to end on. We thank you, Father, for Scripture. We thank you for your teaching us, and we do, above all, thank you for the grace that's in Christ. And we pray that we would so learn Scripture and so study your word that we would conform all of our thoughts to the obedience of Christ, every thought captive, and that we would want our understanding of you to be constantly taught and perfected by your Holy Spirit. Bless us in these ways, we pray, in Jesus' name.